As I've contemplated this Shabbat, September 11th, 2010, I have felt bothered with a lack of direction in life and in this sermon. So it's going to be maybe discombobulated. But it's caused me to pray more, to think more, and to thoroughly consider my life and the world around. I don't know about you, but we've had trouble sleeping late. Last night was really bad. It's not Sa'a. He has nothing to do with it. Seems like there's something in the air that's heavy and suffocating. And it's not just the late summer stillness. Something imminent and ominous is upon us. Maybe. Dark clouds are gathering. Storms. Storms are birthed when a center of low pressure develops with a system of high pressure surrounding it. Low and high pressure, they come together, and that's how a storm happens. This combination of these opposing forces, low pressure, high pressure, creates winds, and that forms a storm. Since I am from Florida, home of hurricanes, and from Tampa, specifically in Florida, which is the lightning capital of America, I have much life experience in this matter. Almost every summer afternoon in Central Florida, you will witness powerful electrical storms that can quickly disrupt your daily life, because people get struck all the time by lightning if you're not smart. So you got to be wise in what you do. There's also a term called a perfect storm. And this is when a combination of ingredients is so exact and just right that a storm's magnitude is monstrously multiplied with the ensuing disastrous results. For example, many of you have probably heard of Hurricane Katrina that flooded New Orleans about 5 years ago, killing nearly 2,000 people. And this was because the storm directly hit a city which was below sea level, and it was insufficiently protected by levees that were substandard. So that's an example of a perfect storm. Today, I think, is a perfect storm of sorts. Ramadan is just finished. It's a long month of fasting and prayer. And since Sharon and I, we live in Abu Ghosh, outside of Jerusalem, we have a direct line of sight to the town mosque. And every night during this past month, we have heard the prayers and the readings from the Quran over and over, all the time, especially in the evening. And yesterday, as you know, we started the Eid, which celebrates the end of the fasting. And we saw our neighbors walking out of their houses, dressed in white, their best, as they headed off to the mosque. And yesterday, in Jerusalem, I also was walking around seeing Jews who were also wearing white, because this is Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the new year. And so both holidays have coincided, the Jewish New Year, the end of Ramadan. And in both cases, Muslims and Jews are wearing white. White symbolizes purity. With Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish people have entered the days of awe, where they are pursuing repentance and a right standing with God before concluding with Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And also Ramadan, it's the same idea. Muslims are pursuing to get right with God. That's what all the fasting is about. Today, in fact, in the Jewish calendar is Shabbat Shuvah, right? It's the Sabbath of repentance or of returning, again, coming back to God. So in the synagogue, maybe literally right there next to us in the synagogue surrounding us here, what are our neighbors reading? Hosea 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. They're reading Joel 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And also Micah 7. Who is a God like you who pardons sin, who forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot. You will throw all of our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob. You will show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged an oath to our fathers in days long ago. So that's just to remind us what these days are about for our neighbors in the land that we live here. Besides that, as Chuck mentioned earlier, today is 9/11. It's the 9th anniversary of September 11th. And just to remind ourselves, a review, 9 years ago, 4 American commercial planes were hijacked by 19 Al-Qaeda operatives. One of the planes was crashed into the headquarters of the United States Department of Defense, also known as the Pentagon. Another plane was crashed into the Pennsylvania countryside as passengers tried to fight against their attackers. Then the other two planes, those are the most famous ones, were infamously crashed into the towers of the former World Trade Center. And I'm sure everyone in this room, especially all the adults, have probably seen a video or an image of this happening. On that day, nearly 3,000 people from 90 different countries were murdered. That's what today is. And so it would be hard not to mention this catastrophe 9 years ago, because it so impacted our world, our children. And I think of children because that year, that summer, Sharon and I got married, as Danny and Eva, and actually a lot of our friends got married right around that time. And so you think of marriage, you think of children, you think of family, you think of future. And I remember being awoken by my grandparents in the morning to come see the TV, and we sat around all day watching, you know, what is going on, which I'm sure most of you did as well. And since then, what's happened in the last 9 years? We've had wars in Afghanistan and in Iraq. You know, people can argue what's right and what's wrong politically, but the point is it's happened. We've had large-scale terrorist attacks all over the world in many dozens of countries. And flying on an airplane will never be the same for us. It's a pain because of all the crazy security things going on. So that's 9 years ago. What's going on now? If you've been following the news of late, again, there's been this thing to build or to rebuild or to expand a mosque near the World Trade Center site in New York City. Right? Everyone's heard this? Okay. So, America, there's great division over what should this be done. This is a hot spot. Great division within the city itself, and people are talking about it. On one hand, America is the place of freedom, freedom of religion. There is no government involvement in worship in America. And so the rationale for why the mosque should be built there or in that general vicinity shouldn't be connected to government or decisions like that. It's a freedom that all Americans enjoy, no matter what their religion. Yet, on the other hand, this is a place where, again, thousands of people died, and it was at the hands of Muslim extremists. Granted, it's not the majority of Islam, but, you know, is this ground sacred is a question that's being asked. Should an Islamic building be banned from this surrounding area because of it was an attack by Islamic extremists? And so this is the reason why other people say, no, it shouldn't be built in this area. I'm not going to talk about it. Those are the two sides. Then we have another event. Chuck mentioned this one as well. Today is International Burner Quran Day. Everybody's heard this one too? Okay. Let me summarize. There is a pastor named Terry Jones of the Dove World Outreach Center in Florida. Again, my home state. It's a Pentecostal church, 30 to 50 people, which basically means it's his family and cousins. That's how it works there. And amazingly, this has become world news. You know, if you go to their Facebook page, the banner is Islam is of the devil. So, great. And so they want to demonstrate this by burning a Quran. So leaders from everywhere, Barack Obama, Hillary Clinton, even the U.S. military commander in Afghanistan has called this pastor, this Pentecostal pastor in the backwoods of Florida, on the phone and said, don't do this. As if, you know, these lowly hillbilly people possess global power and influence and, you know, affecting the world. And what I say is, if one redneck doesn't burn a Quran, that's not going to prevent 10 other rednecks burning Qurans. So it's all just silly. In the end, it's just something that the media has blown up. In fact, there's another church that's already promised to burn a Quran if they don't burn their Qurans. So it's going to happen today. Doesn't matter. It's all about if it's on TV or not. This is all silly. It's been augmented by the media, and it's stoked the masses, especially the Muslim masses around the world. And that's a problem, because they're threatening to attack Americans and Christians. And you think about the Christian aid workers that were killed in Afghanistan last month. You know, horrible stuff. So the most recent update is Pastor Jones there in Florida. He's talked about compromising, not burning his Qurans if they don't build the mosque near the World Trade Center. So as you see, it's a perfect storm. It's all coming together. But the imam of the mosque there, the World Trade Center, says if we move the mosque away from the World Trade Center, it's going to cause more Islamic violence and anger. So it doesn't matter what you're going to do, there's going to be violence. And what can we do? I feel a connection to all of these places, right? Simplistic, redneck Florida, where I grew up. Cosmopolitan, yet terrorist-scarred New York City, where Sharon and I taught for 3 years. And then our little Islamic village, Abu Ghosh, which is inside of the conflicted Jewish state of Israel. And I sit and think, wow, this is huge. You know, what is the church supposed to be doing? How do we react to this? There's political turmoil. There's national interest. There's religious agendas. There's violent threats. What do we do? I believe the 21st century church is sailing between two jagged rocks, two threatening extremes, atheism and fundamentalism. Atheism and fundamentalism. In simple terms, atheism is no religion, and fundamentalism is too much religion. Atheism is the full rejection of a creator, a deity who is present and active in our lives here on earth. Fundamentalism, on the other hand, is the complete acceptance of God and his will, so much so that we want to convert the world to our way of thinking by any means necessary. I think this subjective way of thinking is also possibly employed by us when we take sides within the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, right? They don't understand God's way of thinking, so I've got to teach them. I've got to change their way of going about it. Now, I know this is an extreme generalization, and that's usually what I do whenever I talk to people. I try to make extremes so I can somehow come back to something gray and mushy in the middle. Because none of us are extremes. We all have hearts. We have souls. and we all have to compromise at some point, especially those who are married. So you can't be extreme in reality. But I think these are the two poles that we must navigate through, the church. And these highly charged, conflicting agendas, atheism, secularism, fundamentalism, may provide the ideal environment for an undesirable perfect storm, which could be upon us. Atheism is not a new phenomenon. It's been with us forever. A recent reminder of its prevalence is the new book out by prominent physicist Stephen Hawking, The Grand Design. Did anybody hear about it? It was kind of big news in certain websites. He now claims that God is not necessary for the creation of our universe. He writes, because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing, why the universe exists and why we exist. So we exist because of nothing. And whether we think about it or not, we have to deal with stuff like this. Stephen Hawking is someone respected in the world. You know, we can't just have a little Pentecostal church in the middle of Florida with our family and ignore things like this. It's part of our world. And I think the church is having to deal with this growing acceptance. Atheism is on the rise. It's been well known in Europe for many years, but now it's growing in America. I've seen many friends recently who grew up in church, who are now not only rejecting Christianity, but denying the existence of God. That's the beauty of Facebook. Get on Facebook, because you can learn so much about people that you would not be able to keep up with, because there's a lot of people out there now who just put it up there. And so I see atheism out there. It's real. Matter of fact, we had a student, Sharon and I, in New York, who's recently made a public conversion from Christianity to atheism. And she writes, there's one thing I miss and hate about at the same time about Christianity. It's the constant self-reflection and the guilt found in the fervent Christian walk. Hate because I could never quite accept who I was at that moment. Pray more, love more, forgive more, worship deeper, the constant inner turmoil. I find it strange, yet not so strange, that the day I left Christianity is the day I ceased depression and suicidal ideation. I'm sickeningly happy, happier than I've ever been. Pretty sad. Because I find in her words that, you know, I could never quite accept who I was at the moment. Right? We all know God, the first thing God does is he accepts us. And I find this way of thinking to be symptomatic of what I would call an overzealous religious understanding that I think is prevalent in a lot of our churches, where we constantly feel inadequate before God and community. So, again, there's something about fundamentalism and atheism that's feeding each other. 100 years ago, the term fundamentalism, and this is to Chuck, because he's the Pope of the United Fundamentalist Church. 100 years ago, the term fundamentalism was a positive term. It was used by Christians who wanted to acknowledge their belief in the older Orthodox tenets of the faith, like the virgin birth, the resurrection. There's 5 of them, I think. But from what I've discovered, things changed after 1979. The Iranian revolution there took over the American embassy, and they held the Americans there hostage for over a year. And the American news broadcasters were trying to describe to shocked Americans, why is this happening? What's going on? Because Americans generally are ignorant when it comes to other countries. Maybe now it's become a little more out there, but I'm sorry if you're an American. I'm an American, and I just threw that out there. So they're trying to explain to Americans what's going on in Iran, and they describe the Iranian revolution as a fundamentalist version of Islam. In other words, it came to be known as an extreme practice of someone's religion. And it's now being used for Muslims, Christians, Jews, Buddhists, Hindus. I wonder if there's fundamentalist atheists. But basically, fundamentalism today sees the end as justifying the means. Eternal salvation is more important than neighborly love. You know, how you get someone there, it doesn't matter. It's that they get there. This is my definition. While I would advocate a bold witness to a godless world, I would also like us to consider Paul's words of warning and instruction to the young church in Thessaloniki. If you'd open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Since this is Rosh Hashanah, it's the Feast of Trumpets in the Bible. You can read about Leviticus 23. I think we're drawn to this most well-known trumpet passage in Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So, this is what we really know from 1 Thessalonians 4. You know, this is a part of our, if we have anything memorized from this passage, it's about the dead in Christ will rise first. There's the trumpet call when Jesus comes. But I want to look at the verses surrounding it. So let's go to the first verse of Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. All right, so how do we live? What's Paul telling the people in Thessalonica? Verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and also that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. You know, I think of the Muslims and the Jews wearing white these days. Verse 8, therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. Right? He's referring to Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. God has already taught you that. That's just a basic fact. Verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Those last two verses really kind of hit me. You know, we need to get back to the basics. We need to have control of our actions, right? Paul talks about controlling our body when it comes to sexual immorality, but it's a much larger issue. Just like little kids, you know, don't hit Johnny. It starts from a very young age, how you hit, how you touch, how you relate to other people. We need to make good decisions that are holy and pure. But in order to do this, we need to think before we react. We need to count the consequences before we build a tower with our actions. Often, we make compromise choices because we lack discipline in our lives. I should know. This is something I'm completely dealing with now. as I sit and consider being a parent and the role model I'm setting. I've been reading the book Celebration of Discipline. Has anybody heard of it before? Richard Foster. Highly recommend it. It's about looking at the ancient disciplines of the faith from the church fathers throughout the years of meditation. What does it mean to meditate? Prayer, fasting, silence or solitude, service. There's a whole list of things. It's a very challenging book. And specifically within our world today where we're so busy that it's hard to have a quiet time. And let me just share with you the opening paragraph of the book. Superficiality is the curse of our age. The doctrine of instant satisfaction is a primary spiritual problem. The desperate need today is not for a greater number of intelligent people or gifted people, but for deep people. Deep people, I would say, are disciplined, right? They're true and they're tested disciples. They're not hotheads who act with their emotions. And, you know, I think of Peter, right? We use Peter as the whipping boy for kind of how you watch a disciple mature over the years. He reacts with his emotions a few times. Only later do we start to see his maturity. But, you know, we want to be able to function in any situation, whether it's a dry season, whether we have showers of blessings, to be content, whether we have plenty or with little. And, you know, this isn't easy. James 1:19 reminds us that true disciples control their actions. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. James 1:19, that's control. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Control. As Paul again tells us, be controlled. Thomas A. Kempis says, it's easier to be silent altogether than to speak with moderation. Often, again, we like to think of extremes, like, okay, if I want to be holy, I've got to be really holy, and I've got to get rid of TV, I've got to get rid of, there's a lot of ways that you could be holy. And some people have taken vows of silence, right? I'm not going to speak for 20 years or something. And A. Kempis says it's easier to do that, right? To lock yourself in a cave than to actually speak in moderation. I think of eating food. This is something I really struggle with, right? It's somewhat easy to fast. You know, if you say, okay, I'm gonna fast for a day, 2 days, whatever you decide, because you kind of make that hard decision. But what's hard to do is to moderate your food to where, okay, I'm only going to eat one piece of bread for breakfast, and then I'm only going to eat, you know, one of this and one of that. Just, you know, streamline. That's harder for some reason. But that's what a disciple does, you know. At times we have to speak, and it might only be one sentence, but you still need to do it. You don't have to completely become a mute and not be a part of helping a situation. So speaking's not wrong, but James tells us the uncontrolled tongue is the danger. Again, it's control, it's moderation. Let's continue with what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. You know, and again, there's clouds out there. People often are saying this is the end, so maybe it is the end. But what does verse 4 tell us? But brothers, you are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light, sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So if it's the end, let it come. If this is the apocalypse, so be it. Let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert, self-controlled. Again, self-control. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled. Again, self-controlled. Putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Right? You're ready. You have your armor on. You're ready. You're not caught with your pants down. You've got your gun. You've got your sword. Verse 9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another, build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid, help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. And I'm just blowing through these, and we always blow through these, but each one of those phrases you could dwell on one day a week. Verse 16, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire, do not treat prophecies with contempt, test everything, hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil. Today, it's 9/11, and we have foul weather conditions. They're approaching us. There's radical Islamic elements at war with an ignorant secular world that doesn't quite know what to do about it. But as the church, from what I see in God's word, I don't think we should be contributing to this storm, either by pretending it's going to go away, and we just lock ourselves in our little prayer groups, or by exasperating the situation by getting a TV camera and speaking unthought-out words and proposing threatful actions. Why? Because the world's watching, right? What did we just read in chapter 4, verse 12? So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. They're watching us. The world is watching us. What we do, what we say. So instead of burning Qurans, how do we care for our children? You know, do our neighbors see, how do I take care of my son or grandkids? How do we talk to our spouse? How do we honor our parents? Our neighbors are watching. They might hear us speak the gospel, but they also see the gospel that we live. How do we treat God's creation, animals, those around us? The Bible talks about all of this stuff. And so all of this is our witness, more so than just sharing the Roman road. We need to take Paul's word to heart and return to the basics of our faith, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Right? Let me ask the question, how deep are we? How disciplined are we? There's many areas of discipline. And the whole point of discipline is freedom. It's not bondage. It frees us to be who God's made us to be. So our witness, it's how we are different than the world. And that can be tough a lot of times, right? I live in a Muslim village. Am I really better than them by the way I do stuff? And it's easy to compare. But we all know we're not saved by what we do, but what Jesus has done on the cross. But still, they need to see something. They need to see God's grace in our lives, in our relationships. And I think the way this is demonstrated is by our actions, how we control our body. Paul talks about self-control. We are self-controlled. We are alert. James says we are in control of our mouth, our tongue. right? Slow to speak. We are in control of our actions and our words. Of course, this is all hopeful thinking, because I know often we're not in control of our actions and our words, but this is the way it should be, according to the Bible. This is not easy, because we're all sinners. We all struggle. But it's possible. Otherwise, you know, what is this book if it's not real? So, again, this, I think about Muslims and Jews, you know, they're wearing white, which displays their purity. What about us followers of Jesus? Where's our white? Revelation 19:8 says that the bride, the church, which is us, is dressed in fine white linen. And it says that linen, those white clothes, are our righteous actions. Revelation 19:8. Go check it out sometime. And going over Paul's instructions of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, just a couple of highlights, right? We need to love God. We need to love our neighbor, those around us. That's the Shema. That's just a basic foundation of our faith. There needs to be purity, not just sexual immorality or sexual morality, but in a lot of things that we do. Are our actions pure? Do our words bring peace, or do they bring, you know, division? Do you work hard, and do you work quietly? Or are you a person who complains when they work about your boss or about, I know I'm a complainer, about the situation? You got a crummy job. So do you work hard? Do you work quietly? Paul says that's a good thing. That speaks to people who are outside our faith. Are we alert? Are we aware? Again, are we self-controlled? Not drunk like those who are in the night, but we are in the day. We have our senses. We are aware of what's going on. Paul talks about living in peace, again, with our neighbors. And peace takes patience, because most of us are losers, and it's hard to live with a loser. And I'm the biggest loser of all, right? You have some bad habits. You have things that bug you, each other, rub each other the wrong way. And the only way we're going to have shalom, have peace between ourselves, is if we can love each other and accept each other, have the patience for that other person. Because again, you know, in the end, we might be the reason why we don't get along with that person. And all the time we were thinking, oh, it's the other person, right? Jesus says, take the plank out of your own eye before you do it to your brother's eye. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, verse 14, always be kind to each other, to everyone. Wait a second. Sorry. Yeah, verse 14. It says, help the weak. Be patient with everyone. You know, what are the weak? There's so many stories in the Bible about the weak, right? Generally, we think, oh, it's a poor person, someone who doesn't have money, somebody's begging on the street. Could also be someone who's sick, right? Someone who's in the hospital. Someone who is not able to do a lot of things now. You know, we should go visit. Someone dies. That's one of the highest callings, is when you go and you mourn with somebody, mourn with a family when there's death. Because the dead cannot repay you for doing that. You know, often, say you go see a sick person, and the sick person gets better, they'll remember, oh, they came and did that to me. A dead person can't do that. They're dead. But there's something about that, burying the dead. Prisoners. You think of the sheep and the goats, right? Visiting prisoners. And I was reading Chuck Colson's book recently. He got saved back in the 1970s, for those who don't know, and he started a ministry to prisoners, going to minister to prisoners. Orphans, widows, you know, you can fill up all of these things from the Bible of people who, you know, these are very practical things that the Bible says we should be doing. It's the basis of our faith. Joy and thanks, right? Pray without ceasing. It says, listen to the Spirit and prophecy. Test everything, separating good from evil. And I've been thinking a lot about Pastor Jones in Florida and his situation. I've read a bunch of different articles, different, especially local papers from Florida, because I find that they kind of get things a little right, more right, because they're a part of the situation more. And not that, you know, I'm making, burning a Quran isn't, I would call, a peaceful action. But, you know, I do see compromise on his part. He met with his local imam and, you know, he had some talks. And so I think in every situation when you have relationships with people, there's evil and there's good. And you need to accept what's good in a person. And even if they've done something wrong to you or had a bad motivation in what they did, I think we need to sift it, put it to the side. We need to see the good for what's in the person. And so I would say the same with Pastor Jones. You know, he's part of the body, wherever he is in the body. And I know a lot of Christians are just like making him into this psycho weirdo, but we still need to love him and see where God is in his life. So what am I saying, right? Atheism, fundamentalism. We have these two extremes. People want to get radical, right? Let's get radical. Let's do some crazy stuff. And I'm going to say something strange today, but I'm going to say, let's just be average and normal. Let's be self-controlled. Let's live a quiet life. You don't have to post a video on YouTube and tell the whole world what you think. Let's be good parents. Let's put our kids to bed and let's feed them. Let's be good children to our parents and help them, especially as they get older. Let's be good ministers by the way we treat each other. Let's be good workers, right? Let's not talk bad about our employers. Let's not be a bad apple. Let's be good students of the Word. And let's go deeper into the Word and not just accept status quo for what a pastor might say or some teacher that we've exalted. Let's be the gospel and who we are. Let's be deep and not superficial, which is, I'm afraid, the Western church is. And to close with Paul's words, test everything, hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil. Amen.
One of the good things about Gary's message is you don't remain indifferent. Is that right? Yeah. It pokes us in the right places. It disturbs the status quo. And any of us who are anxious for the status quo are in the wrong country. And so we thank the Lord the way He's spoken to all of us, and and given us insights and a lot to chew on throughout this week. He made a reference about fundamentalism, and I don't know if I don't want to. In my defense, my grandfather started organizations back when fundamentalism was in that good sense of returning back to the basics and a basic good understanding of doctrine. And so I still live with the heritage of that, which I gladly accept. But that concept means something far more diabolical nowadays, and very serious. So, if anyone wants to know more about that, they can ask me after. But let's sing. Let's all rise up and sing as we commit these things to the Lord. And he talked about the perfect storm, and there's a perfect peace that goes along with us who believe, if we'll take advantage of the provision of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we live in a world that's so perplexing sometimes and hard to fathom. All that you're doing, but we know that you're active. And as we've heard testimonies from different ones this morning about how you're redeeming unto yourself a people from all the different nations, all the different backgrounds, Lord, and we want to be part of that saving work. And we bless you, Lord, that you have given us the Holy Spirit in order to live peaceable lives, lives in control, lives in order, doing the things, the basic things in love and joy that you provide. Thank you, Father, for the challenge of this message, for the time of worship we've had, worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Lord, help us to be part of the answer and not part of the problem in these days. Lord, you've brought us here to Jerusalem to be agents of your reconciliation. Lord, help us to live like that in these days. And Father, we pray that if there are any here who have yet to meet the Savior, that they will have felt something of your pulling, your tugging at their heart, your convicting power to bring them to surrender for their lives to you. We bless you, Lord, and pray that the miracle of the new birth will take place today in hearts and lives this morning. Thank you, Father. We praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Greet one another. Bless one another. Greet the new people amongst us. Amen.